The passage I'll be speaking on today is Luke chapter 1, verses 46, actually the second half of 46 to 55. It's what's known as a Magnificat, or Mary's Song. Let me read that to you. Luke 1, 46b through 55. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he's looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty, the powerful from their thrones, and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. Let's pray. O Lord our God, your word is a light, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth and faith and love, that we may be obedient to your will and live always for your glory, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. It truly is a pleasure to be with you today. And my wife, as was mentioned, she's with me. She was up here a few days before me. She got rear-ended Wednesday, very hard, and very grateful for God's provision, because she accidentally rented a bigger car than she intended to rent. And that probably saved her from any broken bones or anything. So I'm very pleased about that. She has lived in Anchorage in two separate periods of her life also. So it was fun to have her show me around a little bit. And it's really beautiful up here. The mountains, I said to her, I said, man, they look so close. She goes, well, they are close. So it's really beautiful. I am still hoping to see a moose. That you can pray for that. I'd like to see a moose while I'm up here. All I've seen is a playground mechanic, or not a, you know, a built moose, and well, once had been alive, but obviously not now, hanging on someone's wall, or a couple of those. So I'd like to see a live one walking around. I've heard many things, so. Although I mean it when I say it's a pleasure, and I may tear up, you know, because it's very sad why I'm here, though. I had the pleasure of meeting Andrew and Amy right before Thanksgiving at Tacoma General Hospital when Andrew was in there. But I've been praying for him quite a while. Peter Green and his family have attended Lehigh Valley PCA in Allentown, Pennsylvania, where I was the assistant pastor. And so I've been praying for Andrew quite a while, because Peter brought his name up a long time ago. And like I said, it was a pleasure to meet him, but I'm sorry for your church, what you're going through and what they're going through. It's very dark this time in Alaska. This is also Advent season, which is just a dark season to begin with, and your church is going through a dark time with Andrew and Amy, what they're going through. It's just a dark time. But as the sermon title does declare, the light is coming. It will not remain dark. It will indeed get lighter. I want to talk a little bit about some things beyond the passage for the day that I read to you, giving you some of the background. The word Magnificat, first of all, is simply, in the Latin translation of this passage, is Magnificat. That's just the first word. So that's where the Song of Mary has become called the Magnificat. In fact, even as I was reading, I'd almost slipped into some of the King James, because we had morning prayer at my church in New Jersey fairly frequently. We did it out of the Book of Common Prayer from the Anglicans. And that's usually, it's in the King James, so my mind's automatically going some of these things. I had to stop and think of some of the words a little bit. So, but it's a beautiful, lovely, wonderful song. But Mary's life was turned around in a split second. The Bible doesn't give us any details, but it's not hard to imagine her very happily going about her daily duties with a smile on her face and a skip in her step, because she's going to be marrying her beloved Joseph. And I suspect Joseph was doing the same thing. He was probably just happily going through his day, waiting for that day to happen. And then suddenly, she gets jolted by a visit from the angel Gabriel. That alone would shake you up, to have him visit you. But then he tells her some things that would further jolt her. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, if you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, see, we have a disadvantage in the sunset. We know the end of the story. But can you imagine her that day? What a shock that would have been to have Gabriel, this angel, standing there telling her these things. I mean, it just would have been absolutely shocking to her system. But her faithfulness and her godly character really shines forth. Her encounter with that angel ends with her saying, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She just accepted it. She just accepted it and moved forward. The other thing I think is fascinating, again, and I'm speculating because we don't know. The Bible doesn't always tell us everything we'd like to know, but we're told just simply the angel departed from her. But I suspect Gabriel left marveling at this young woman with such faith and confidence in God and a willingness to submit to his will. And that was not the end of the challenges before. Obviously, he had a lifetime of challenges with the whole Jesus' life and death for us. But she still had to tell Joseph she's pregnant. I mean, that's the next thing before her. And that could not have been easy to do that. I want to return to Joseph shortly, but before I do that, I want to compare Mary's reaction to Zechariah's. Because Zechariah was visited by angel as well. And he was given some startling news of his own earlier in the chapter. We're told, we're given the timestamp of when it was and such, and then we're introduced to Joseph and Elizabeth, and we're told they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That's a glorious thing to be said of them. They're, as they're described, again, as righteous and blameless. That, first of all, it doesn't mean they didn't sin. But it does mean they knew what to do with it. They knew how to confess it. They knew how to receive forgiveness quickly and move on. They knew what to do was right. Yet when Zechariah was given this startling news about this child that he would and his wife would receive, he reacted by questioning the angel, and doubt entered in. He said, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. It's like, are you serious? Can this really happen? His response led to discipline from the Lord. For 9 months, he couldn't say a word. He was struck mute for 9 months until the baby was born and his mouth was opened again. Mary would have been a teenager. This guy was of the priestly caste of Aaron and was a priest. He should have known better. He should have been the one. He's supposed to be leading Israel in faith and in teaching and such. And here Mary, this teenager, I don't know how old she was. David Scott is my pastor in Puyallup. I know he was here about 3 weeks ago, and he mentioned she was probably 12 or 13, maybe 14. He's probably right. We don't know exactly, but she was young. And yet she didn't doubt at all. She just embraced it and said, "I'm your servant. Let it be to me as you say." Let's return to Joseph for a moment. Joseph isn't stupid. He knows where baby comes from. Babies come from. So when he gets the news that Mary is pregnant, he very rightly assumes she must have been unfaithful to me. Something happened there. Again, he's not stupid. But he's also described as a just man, being unwilling to put her to shame, and so he resolved to divorce her quietly. A betrothment in those days was somewhat equivalent to our modern engagement, but more linking, more serious. I had a college students in my fellowship who were engaged, and I don't remember exactly what happened, but the woman wanted to break it off. So she had gone to visit the gentleman at his place. She just took the ring off, put it on the table, and said, "I'm leaving," and left. I think she left him a note, and that was it. That was the end of their engagement. That's how simple it was put aside. I also had another couple, though, Sarun and Rubina. They were second generation from America, but their parents had come over from India. So they still had a lot of Indian traditions and such. When they got engaged, they had a big party. About 200 people came to them. And at that party, Sarun's father got up and had a very prepared statement, a proposal of engagement. And he read it to Rubina's dad. And Rubina's dad read a formal acceptance of the proposal. And then I had a chance to say a few words, and I spoke mostly to the younger people there. I said, you know what? You're in America now, but that's a really good part of your culture. Don't just easily give that part up. That's really good, because both these families are involved. It's not a simple man like, okay, I'm done. I don't like this anymore. It was a very serious thing. And that's what was more like it was for Joseph and Mary as well. Now, Joseph, again, is described here in the passage as being just or righteous. In our culture, when we hear those kind of terms, we usually picture someone as pretty harsh and maybe kind of stuffy. It's the wrong image. That's not at all what Joseph was like. He was a very, very, very gentle man in a lot of ways. One writer was saying in the Middle Ages, Joseph was often portrayed in art and different things as being a bit of a buffoon, a little stupid. And that's not right either. But in our culture, we tend to just ignore him as if he didn't even exist. But he was probably very much, he almost certainly was very involved in raising Joseph and helping him along the early part of his life. And he would have been heartbroken, absolutely heartbroken, when Mary came to him. He loved her. He loved her deeply. And the thought of her being unfaithful would have been just devastating to him. But another angel visits him in a dream shortly after. And he just accepted that dream. He accepted the angel's word, the word of the Lord, as being what he needed to do. The angel told him that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit, and he married her when he was told to not be afraid. Then later, he obeyed the command to leave Bethlehem, and he fled to Egypt when he was told he needed to do that. And still later, returned to Israel when he was told to do so, even though he was afraid. He was still worried about Herod and such. But in deciding to put her away privately instead of subjecting to shame, he was acting like Jesus. Jesus does that for us. He protects us. We're his bride. He protects us from public shame. One writer pointed out, though, in Mary's case, she really was innocent. She hadn't done what Mary was suspicious. We're guilty. We deserve the public shame. But he still watches over us. Now, there are echoes in this, and I say story. I almost hate to use the word story because, again, in our culture, sometimes when you say the word story, you think, oh, something somebody made up. That's not the case. It's true. It happened. It's real. But we have it conveyed to us as a story. There are reminders and hints of both the Old and the New Testament. One, to me, that jumps out is Ruth and Boaz. In the book of Ruth, we're introduced to Boaz in the very, very early on as being a worthy man. Naomi had, we're told, had a relative of her own, of her husband's rather, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. That's our introduction to Boaz. He's a worthy man. And then when Ruth goes boldly by Naomi's direction to the threshing floor and uncovers Boaz's feet, and when he wakes up suddenly, he realizes there's a woman. He said, "Who are you?" He says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." She says, "I'm your servant." He answers her far more tenderly, though. He said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter." He doesn't accept her term of servant. He said, "You are my daughter." He was lifting her up by using that term, a very tender and intimate term. He's declaring to her she's far more important than just a servant. And then he says, at that point, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." So you have a worthy man in Boaz and a worthy woman in Ruth. It can mean wealthy. It can mean someone of standing, someone of valor. A lot of writers think that the writer of Ruth wanted to be a little bit ambiguous and think of the double meaning, because he was wealthy, but he also had a lot of character morally and materially both. And then when the two of them get together, they're blessed by a lot of people in the town May you act worthily in Ephrathah in chapter 4. May you prosper. May you have standing. May you achieve wealth. The word is literally haval, and it's an expression that they would prosper in every way. Yes, materially, but in their moral standing as well, that they would live a good life before the Lord. Psalm 34 says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." And Mary is doing just that. Part of the songs she sings is, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." There's so much echoes of Scripture in her song. She knew the Scriptures very well. Psalm 89, "You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." And she sings, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." Psalm 107, "For he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things." And she sings, "He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty." Even in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied." The next thing that happens with Mary is she visits Elizabeth, her cousin, who has this other miraculous pregnancy in her old age. She is surely excited to see her cousin, but she gets another surprise. She barely says hello to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth cries out, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Again, we know the end of the story, but if we didn't, we might expect the next part of the dialogue to be, "Whoa, Elizabeth, slow up here. Slow up." There's a story I heard years ago of a man who had a very explosive temper, and he either didn't see it or wouldn't admit it. And he was out with some friends to dinner, and the waitress did something very minor. I don't remember what it was in the story, but he exploded at her and just reamed her out. Well, there was a friend of his at that table who was pretty wise. So he took the man's cup and filled it with coffee to the very brim. You know how liquids have a little bit of, I forget what they call it, that little edge that holds, so you can actually get a slope to water. He filled it so high. So of course, when the man picks it up, he spilled it. And the friend said to him, "See that cup that you just spilled? When you picked it up and you spilled it, what came out? Coffee, because coffee was in the cup." In the same way, when that waitress did something minor, anger spilled out of you, because anger is what inside of you. And that is who you are. Just as the man's bad character came spilling out when he spilled the coffee, her godly character again rises to the top and spilled out of her in praise in what has been sung throughout church history. For 2,000 years, people have been singing her song, and rightfully so. Now, David Scott, who, again, is my pastor, he was here, I believe, 3 weeks ago, and he preached on this passage 2 weeks ago, and we talked about it, so I have some things that I wrote down that I appreciate because they added to my thoughts. He mentioned he believes Mary was working in the song the whole time she was traveling to Elizabeth, and I don't know how long the trip was, but it was a lot of miles, so she would have had plenty of days to think about it. And I think he's right. I don't think she just made it up on the spur of the moment. He went pondering it and changing things, the Scripture is so saturated with Scripture. I think she was just pondering things as she went along because her life was saturated with Scripture as well. It starts out very personally, and she begins with praising God for what he has done for her. "For he's looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations shall call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Most commentators see mercy as a dominant theme, and it is mentioned twice. I think it's very understandable. I think they're right. Mercy is the dominant theme in here. In verse 50, we're told his mercy is for those who fear him. In verse 54, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Anytime the Bible mentions God remembering something, It's not him suddenly like, oh shoot, I forgot, I made a promise to someone years ago, I need to keep that promise. That's not what it's talking about at all. He's not forgetful. It's referring to him going into action. Something's about to happen. So anytime you see, you read in the Bible, God remembered something, get ready, because something's going to happen right then. It comes out pretty obviously in Exodus chapter 2, when we're told that the king of Egypt died, the one who knew Joseph, and a new king came into being, came into power. And it said, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out to God for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Again, it's not that he heard their cry and said, oh, wow, wait a minute, this is my people, they're suffering. I didn't realize that. I made a promise, I need to do something. It's about him taking action. And that's exactly what we see taking place, because the very next passage is the burning bush. God meeting with Moses at the burning bush. And the whole exodus from Egypt, the people have been waiting 400 years for, begins to go into action, begins to take place. All the wheels are set in motion. So when the song says he remembered his servant Israel, I'm sorry, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, it's referring to him going into action. And the action in this case is the incarnation. Jesus is coming to earth to save us from our sins. That's all being set in motion. And although it is highly personal at the beginning, there's still an element, even in that, that's concerning a far more than Mary. Because the mercy she's grateful for is said to be for those who fear him from generation to generation. That's us. We're included in that. We're 2,000 years past when she sang this. But we're included in those that fear him. The song then takes on a corporate aspect and again continues to include his mercy. As mentioned in 54, that he has helped his servant Israel. Remembrance of earth, his mercy rather. That includes us as well. We're the new Israel. They were the people of God. We're the people of God today. God has changed the way he's ministering his covenant, but they were the people of God, and we are the people of God now. And God has shown reversing things and turning things right side up. In verse 51, he's scattering the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. In 52, he's brought down the powerful from the thrones and lifted up the lowly. He's reversing things. 53, he's filled the hungry with good things and the rich away and sent the rich empty away. That brings to my mind, and I think the scripture does these things on purpose to give us these connections, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. As told later in Luke 16, that there was a rich man, he was clothed in purple, had these feasts every day. He lived a sumptuous life. But at his gate, there was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's tables. He just wanted the crumbs. That's all he wanted, just whatever falls. They both died. Lazarus is described very tenderly as being carried by the angels to Abraham's side. But with the rich man, it's markedly contrasted. It simply says, the rich man also died and was buried. That's the comment on him. Nothing but the tender being carried to Abraham's side. And then finally, the added information, in Hades being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. That's it. That's his destiny. That's where he ends up. Well, he asks Abraham if Lazarus could be sent to just dip his finger in the water to cool his tongue because he's suffering. But he's being told pretty much what Mary sang about. Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich, and sent the rich away empty. He's reversing things and turning things right side up. Again in 54 and 55, where he helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. We miss how stunning some of the statements are in the Bible because we're so used to understanding these things. But that is an incredibly stunning statement that he made promises to an ancestor and is keeping them now. He's a promise-making God rather than a God that makes continual demands on us, which is what all the false gods of the Old Testament did. You see that in the account of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. There's 400 prophets of Baal and one man, Elijah, one prophet of the Lord, and they had set up the sacrifice. He says, okay, you guys can go first. 400 prophets, one sacrifice. And they're calling out to their God to consume the sacrifice, and nothing was happening. They tried shouting louder, nothing's happening. It said they walked around the altar so long that they limped around the altar they had made. They were either very out of shape or they walked a long, long time. And I think it's clear they walked a long, long time. And then they started cutting themselves with swords and lances, which was their custom. Elijah, while that's going on, basically just sat down and relaxed and just started mocking them. Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's musing or he's relieving himself or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. We're told that that midday actually passed. They raved on to the time of the offering of oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Because no one was there. Because Baal wasn't real. But when they finally finished, when they gave up, Elijah just stands up, takes his term and calmly prays, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." After listening all morning to these other ones yelling and cutting, that's all he did. And it was like, whoosh! The sacrifice was taken up. The stones were taken up. The water that he had filled the ditch was taken up and vaporized. Because God was real, because he is good, and he makes more promises to us than demands on us. And Jesus makes all of God's promises yes. We're told that. Now, I said a number of complimentary things about Mary and Joseph, and I believe rightly so. But the passage, the emphasis of the Song of Mary, or the Magnificat, is on who God is and what he has done. He has looked with favor. He is the Mighty One. His name is Holy. His mercy is mentioned a couple of times. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud. He has brought down the powerful, he's lifted up the lowly, and that includes Mary, and that includes us as well. He has filled the hungry, and we are here hungry today. He made promises. Actually, that's one of the few demands he actually does place on us. And even there, he's given us the Holy Spirit to help us. We need to trust in the one who's trustworthy and who makes all things right. That is who he is, and that is what we need to do. Let us pray. Now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.